Let us pray. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through your written word. Let these words now be spoken and heard by each of us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that we may not refuse your calling or ignore your voice. May we all be taught by you through your wonderful and powerful word. Bring every thought captive to obeying Christ, to the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading for this evening is Philippians 1, 1 to 11. As you're turning there, I'd like to provide a brief overview of my intention for the remainder of my time among you this summer. This evening we'll begin a series of messages on Paul's epistle through the book to the Christians, to the church in Philippi. But because of the limited time that I have with you, I do intend to take a slightly bigger picture approach to going through this four-chapter book. But for us to cover all these details of this incredible letter, we're going to need probably more time than those eight services. So while I will do my best to try to get them in, I trust that whether we finish or not, that the Lord will indeed bless us as we delve into this encouraging and joy-filled gem of Holy Scripture. So with that, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, but if you would, please leave your Bibles open so you can be paging through some of the verses that we will be looking to this evening in correlation to our text. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than doing an entire message on the history and on the context to the book of Philippians, we will be better served to gain many of these insights along the way as Paul brings them to our attention in our study. But we do need some foundational information about the city of Philippi and the church there in order to give us a general understanding of the context in which Paul writes. So our introduction will be somewhat historical. Stay with me as we get through this, just to give us a lay of the land, okay? Now, Philippi was located as a city in Macedonia. It was in northern Greece. And though it was not necessarily a Roman territory, it was a Roman colony. And so Philippi was connected to Rome by a road that passed through it called the Ignatian Way, making Philippi one of the most important cities in that region of Macedonia for trading and other activity. Now, as part of the Roman Empire, Philippi functioned much like Rome, and many Romans actually lived there, enjoying all the rights and privileges as being a citizen of the greatest empire in the world at that time. It was multicultural, and it was filled with all kinds of businesses, various religions, art, sports, you name it, it was there. It's not too different than our society today. And Paul traveled to Philippi on his second missionary journey. He had his companions with him, but they did not necessarily intend to go there at all. but went because a vision that Paul received at night. And we read of this vision in Acts 16. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul and his companions concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. Now, if we were to read through most of Acts 16 tonight, we would learn of their brief yet fruitful and eventful time. So let's summarize some of the things that happened very briefly. First, they met the woman Lydia. You may have remembered her from your Bible reading. And she was a woman from Thyatira. And she was taking advantage of the wonderful trade in Philippi, because she was a seller of purple cloth. Well, in Acts 16, 14 and 15, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and that she and her whole household were baptized and believed. Now, Paul and his companions also, soon thereafter, met a slave girl who had a spirit, and she was able to predict the future. And she was earning a great deal of money for her owners by telling fortunes. For days, this girl followed Paul and his companions around, shouting, and just imagine, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." So, troubled by her persistence, Paul commanded the spirit to come out of her in Jesus' name. And this, of course, angered her owners, because that was their source of money and income. And so Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. Now, children, you remember what happens next. Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing in prison. It was about midnight. And suddenly a violent earthquake shakes and causes their chains to come off, causes the doors to open up. And they could just be free just like that. Well, you know that they didn't run off. None of the prisoners did. And instead, the jailer takes them home, hears the gospel, repents, believes. His whole family is baptized. And Paul and Silas the next day were released and sent away out of the city. That kind of covers the extent of their work. God led them. God opened doors. God opened hearts. God allowed them to suffer, and then he sent them away. So while Paul and his companions had just spent days there, the Lord had blessed them, and the Lord had increased his church that day, and the people had become participants in the gospel. Now it's about a decade later. We're in the context now of our letter to the church in Philippi. And Paul perceives through his communications back and forth that there were a variety of pressures lurking around this small new congregation. And since he can't visit them, he's in prison, he wants to encourage them to maintain basic Christian commitments and to be on guard against any array of dangers, temptations from within the church, and seduction and opposition from the culture around them. He wants them to remain his participants in the gospel. So as we consider Philippians tonight, the first 11 verses of chapter 1. We'll do so in three ways. We're going to see Paul's greeting in the first two verses. We're going to see Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. And we're going to see Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11. So first, his greeting. Paul's greeting in the first two verses is typical of Paul's letters. Here we know there's three main things: the author, the recipients, and the blessing. Obviously, Paul is the author. And he wrote this right around AD 60 or 61, most likely while he was in prison in Rome. Now, this is Paul, remember, who was formerly named Saul, the Pharisee who once hated Christians. And he found great joy in persecuting them and the church. But Saul had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And we see that in Acts 9. Jesus changed his heart. Jesus changed his heart. And in Acts 9, 15 and 16, Jesus said about Paul these words: "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was at the beginning of Paul's new life in Christ. Now, instead of being the one who caused the suffering, he himself, and by extension, all those who are in Christ, so the Philippians, you and I, if we are in Christ, all of us should expect to suffer similarly. Now, why does Paul mention Timothy? He does this in a few of his letters. Well, as you may know well from Acts 16, Timothy was with Paul and Silas when the church of Philippi was established. And no doubt the Philippian Christians would be greatly encouraged to also hear from him and from these men. And so you see, it is because of the brief and effective ministry that God allowed them to have that this church in Philippi even exists. It's an amazing thing. And while Paul's greeting is typical in many ways here, it is also atypical. Notice the title that Paul uses here. He wrote that he and Timothy are servants of Jesus Christ, servants of Christ Jesus. This title is different than most of his other letters, where he uses the title of apostle most generally. But the word for servant here in this spiritual sense means this: one who ministers to his Lord with gladness of heart, in newness of spirit, and in the enjoyment of perfect freedom. You see, Paul's heart had been made very glad and willing to follow Jesus and to do whatever Jesus called him to do. There is nothing he'd rather do than to enjoy the freedom of being the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at various points in this letter, we will see Paul will illustrate and explain what being a servant is actually to look like. And as we know in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul describes Jesus as the greatest servant of all. And you know these words well. Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Paul is setting the stage for that discussion to come into his letter in the next chapter by titling himself a servant. He's leading by example, and he's following the ultimate example, Christ. Now, next we have the recipients. And of course, these are the Christians at Philippi. But Paul gives them a title too. Did you notice that? He calls them saints. Now, a person does not earn the title saint because of good works, like we often think of the Catholic Church, for example. They'll give people the title of saint. And maybe you've helped someone, and afterward they said to you, "Oh, thank you so much, you're such a saint." Well, it may be true that you are a saint, but it is not true that you earn the title by the deeds that you've done. A saint, you see, is someone who the Lord has set apart to glorify him. To be set apart is to be declared holy. We call this justification. That is the one-time act of God where he declares a person holy, and he sets them apart for his service. That's justification. And all Christians are considered saints only because God has regenerated their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus converted Paul on the road to Damascus, so each one of us, every person, must be converted to Christ. But notice also that Paul is interested in all the saints. If you peruse through these first 11 verses, you will see the word "all" listed quite a few times. He's not just interested in those who are in prominent positions. This is why he first greets everyone before formally greeting the overseers and the deacons who are responsible to care for the flock. The recipients would also include, now that we have the backdrop from Acts, Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, and others to whom the Lord had brought to them during Paul's visit to the church 10 years prior. So the church growth that would have taken place by the work of the Spirit there. Now, thirdly, in this greeting, we see Paul's blessing upon the congregation. Paul gives this blessing, asking God to show them grace and provide them peace. Now, notice the connection. Grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor. The result of grace is peace. The conviction of reconciliation through the blood of the cross. These two blessings, grace and then peace, come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that Paul mentions the name Jesus and his title Christ three times in these first two verses. This in itself shows that Jesus is everything to Paul, and that without the Lord Jesus Christ, he would still be lost, most likely still persecuting the church. But because of God's amazing love and his grace, Paul is converted. And through his ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit is causing many to come to know Christ. Many, including that small group in Philippi. But notice also, Paul uses prepositions. Now, children and young people, I know school is out. But do you remember what a preposition is? I see a lot of smiles with this one. In English grammar, you may have learned that a preposition is a word that shows a relationship between two words in a sentence, usually including a noun or a pronoun. Okay, so the easier way to remember what a preposition is to think anywhere a mouse can go. Have you heard that one, children? A little bit, maybe? So a mouse can go above, below, around. You get the idea, right? So those types of words is what we're looking for when we look here. Now, notice the prepositions that Paul uses. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. He calls the Christians in Philippi saints in Christ Jesus. And his blessing upon them is from the Lord Jesus Christ. So of, in, and from Jesus Christ. Doesn't this remind you of Paul when he says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Make no mistake. Every fiber in Paul's being is aimed at one thing, and that's glory to God. It's to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. For it is in him we live and move and have our being, says Paul. Jesus is everything. He is the beginning, the end. It is being in him that matters. It's all the works that we do come from him. He's the center of everything that we are. He is the reason for our existence. Paul is trying to get this through in all of his writings. How important Jesus is. And Paul's letter here to the Philippian church is intended to encourage the faithful believers to persevere in the gospel in spite of present suffering and in difficult, trying circumstances. This is why we see in the second place the reason for Paul's thanksgiving. Notice in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And he proceeds to explain two reasons why these memories of this congregation make him so thankful. The first reason is their participation in the gospel. Their participation in the gospel. Notice in verse 5, Paul thanks God for them, saying, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And he explains the nature of this partnership, the latter part of verse 7, saying, "For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." What does Paul mean when he speaks of the partnership in the gospel and that they share in God's grace with him? Now, both partnership and share have the same root word in Greek, which is koinonia. You've probably heard that one before. It means close fellowship. And what they share is a bond of fellowship through the redemption that they have in Christ by the grace of God. They share the privilege of salvation, to be sure, but they also share the responsibility and the consequences on this earth of being a child of God. As partners in the gospel from the first day until now, notice the first day, by the way. We referenced that from verse 5. That first day for the Philippian church was the prayer group with Lydia and the other women who were outside the city, which is recorded in verse 13 of Acts 16. In verses 5 and 7, what Paul is doing is describing the often difficult and dangerous calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is often marked with suffering, just as Christ suffered. So what Paul is saying here is that in the midst of the joys, in the midst of the sorrows, in the trials of ministry, the difficulties of following the Lord, whether he was locked up in prison, whether he was proclaiming and defending the gospel, he knew that the Philippian Christians were his partners. How did he know? Well, of course, through their prayers and, of course, through their encouragement, but also through their work in the ministry in Philippi. They, too, experienced for themselves the joys and sorrows of ministry, as well as the trials and difficulties of obeying the Lord in a city that expected wishy-washy adherence to religion, but not a sold-out dedication to one such as Jesus Christ. So they could relate to Paul and his experiences. And Paul drew comfort from that because he knew he wasn't alone in the suffering. It's a joy when we know that we're not in something alone and that others have that same confidence that we need to hold fast. We need to keep going. We need to together encourage each other to continue to press on, knowing that we are fighting the good fight of faith. The gospel tied Paul and the Philippian believers together. What ties us together here in this place? Is it the gospel? Well, what do we talk about when we get together? Is it the gospel? What do we talk about after the church service? The sermon? It's often the weather. It's often sports, our careers, our children, our aches and pains. Now, before you start thinking that I'm being critical of conversation and discussion about these things that are very important for brothers and sisters in the Lord to discuss, know that that's not the intention. None of these topics, none of these small issues or big issues in our lives should be kept from one another if we want to talk about them and have each other to support us through these types of things. It is such a blessing, isn't it, to be a part of the family of God, to know that our bigger burdens and our smaller burdens matter to everybody around us, and that we can ask for prayer and encouragement, and we can ask for wisdom and discernment. And while all these things certainly tie us together, they are nothing in comparison to the way the gospel ties us together. What truly ties Christians together is a passion for the gospel as we fellowship in the gospel. Why? Well, simply this, because nothing else is strong enough. Nothing else is great enough to hold together the amazing diversity of the church of Christ Jesus. Think of it. We have men and women in the church. We have young and old. We have blue collar and we have white collar. We have the healthy and the sick. We have different races. We have different incomes. Different levels of education, even different personalities. And when the gospel is our passion, this passion encourages a precious God-centeredness that brings a deep gratitude and a joy to those who are also fighting the good fight of faith. Yet Paul has a second reason for his thanksgiving. He thanks God that God himself guarantees to complete the work that he has started within each believer. Paul places his certainty in God when he wrote in verse 6, this famous and beautiful verse, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How many times have you drawn comfort from this particular verse, this promise that the God who saved you will also persevere with you all the way to the end of your life or until Christ comes again? God finishes what he starts. And if God has saved you, be assured that he will see to it that he will make you holy. This is called sanctification. The lifelong process whereby we are made more like Christ through our obedience, yes, but all helped by the Holy Spirit. And so God gets the glory even for that. Has God begun a good work in you? Do you know? Sometimes our relationship with God can seem cold. It can even seem dead to us. Some of you may have experienced that. Some of you may be experiencing that now. And you ask the question, have I ever been a child of God? It could be that you're not a believer. And if that's the case, repent of your sin. Turn to the Lord in faith. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. By all means, today is the day of salvation. But you know what? It could also be that you're struggling with something like depression. Or Satan, the accuser, is attacking you with lies, trying to get you to believe his words and not God's words. So ask yourself this. Can I see evidence of God's work in me? Am I closer to the Lord today than I was at this time in my life last year? Even if you see a small amount of progress, rejoice. Rejoice that God is not finished with you yet. He's working in your heart. He's working in your life. And he will not leave you incomplete. He will not leave you broken. And if you don't see evidence, cry out to the Lord and ask him. Ask him to be near to you. He hears the cries of his people, dear friend. Because God will finish the work that he starts in the hearts of men. It is no wonder then what Paul says in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Paul's warm affection for the congregation is just overflowing within him. And his comfort, though, is grounded in the fact that God will ultimately finish the work that he started in them and in himself. And he even vows in verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He is affirming to them just how sincere he is in his affection and in his enthusiasm for them. He means what he says, and his affection is most genuine. Well, Paul has expressed his thankfulness to God for the faithfulness of the Philippian congregation, he also prays for them. And the content of Paul's prayers will be our third main point for this evening. And we see in verse 4, Paul said, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And then in verses 9 to 11, he tells exactly what it is that he's praying for. First, we see what Paul's prayer is. He says that your love may abound more and more. Now, don't we all need a little more love in our lives? Isn't it pleasant when people around us are loving and kind, gentle and patient, sweet and sincere? Don't we all just want more love in our homes and in our church and our land? Wouldn't life be better if we all just loved each other more? Well, I would say that it depends on what you mean by the word love. You see, our president just spoke of the word love just this past week. And if you noticed in his speech, which took place just moments after the Supreme Court decision on Friday, which, as most of you know, declared the so-called homosexual marriage to be legal in every state in our country, certainly a matter of prayer and petitioning the Lord. But I want to focus our attention to what the president said near the end of his speech. I don't know if you caught it, if you were able to listen. But he referenced decades of effort leading up to this monumental day in our nation. And he said, all of those efforts have, and I quote, slowly made an entire country realize that love is love. Wait, what did he say? Did you catch that? Love is love. So love can be whatever someone wants it to be, with whomever or whatever or however they want it. That's what he said, in essence. Apparently, this is what he and others mean when they include the Twitter hashtag, love wins. But people of God, this is not at all what God teaches us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. Notice, when Paul prays in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more, he's not saying creatively, he's not saying in our own invention, he continues, in knowledge and depth of insight. You see, Paul has in mind the knowledge of God. And he wants them to enjoy insight into God's words and in his ways, and thus to know how to live in light of them. In other words, we look to God's word to help us define what love is, as well as everything else in creation, everything else in existence. We read God's word, we study it, we meditate upon it, we memorize it, and we seek to know it more and more. Because in God's word, we gain a depth of insight into the knowledge of God. And this knowledge is not for the sake of having knowledge. This is not some scholarly academic pursuit. And we know this because Paul gives the purpose for this prayer. So that you may be able to discern what is best, and that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. To discern, brothers and sisters, is to make a sound judgment about something. Without the knowledge of God and his word, we are unable to discern what is best. We are spiritually blind and left to our own depravity, to our own futile thinking. And we see what happens when that takes place. Even in our land, we have no moral or ethical compass without God's holy word. But why do we need purity? Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Purity and becoming more pure through the process of sanctification over the course of our lives is necessary for understanding and comprehending God's will and God's ways. But we're commanded to here in Paul's prayer. His prayer is that we would be blameless. Why? Well, Paul said in 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Our witness to the world of unbelievers matters. It's how we live. And James 1:27 pulls these two ideas together. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and as faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Loving service and purity. And like the Philippians, Paul wants us to discern what is best. How do we discern what is best? Well, think of Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So pursue what is best in the knowledge of God. Pursue what is best in your relationships with believers, what is best in joyful obedience. For ultimately, what Paul encourages is perfection. He prays that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And Paul reminds them that the day of Christ is coming. And we know from Scripture that no one knows the day or the hour. It could be today. There is urgency, then, in Paul's words. This is not something to push off until another day. Today is the day of salvation. But thirdly, Paul's prayer tells us the result that we will look, what we will look like when we are pure and blameless. What will that look like? We will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the character traits that we are to look for as evidence that God has begun His good work in our hearts and in our lives. And we look to Him to bring us to completion. As we conclude this first message from the letter to the church in Philippi, we have taken note of Paul's greeting. We've taken note of his thanksgiving and his prayer as he encourages participation in the gospel. But before we go, ask yourself, what does participation look like practically today? What can you and I do this week to respond to this message? Well, in our conversations with one another and with outsiders, remember to regularly share in the gospel. Now, if you find it difficult to bring about a gospel-centered conversation with those in your life, consider these things. But before we do, think about your relationships. Think about the people you see and the people that meet you. Do they sense the gospel is a part of your life? Or would they have a difficult time seeing it? Maybe they can see there's something going on in your life, but is it obvious? It's often easier to talk about things that don't matter. It's safe. It's harder to talk about what matters. It's harder to try to bring a conversation to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's some very practical steps is to try to cultivate that in your life. First of all, sharing in the gospel begins by delighting in God. Delighting in God. Well, it seems obvious, right? But if we're not delighting in God, then there's not an overflow like Paul has in our text, where he's just so excited and enthusiastic about the love that he sees in them. So sharing in the gospel begins by delighting in him. And that comes from worshiping, of course, but it comes through learning from his word in our daily devotions, daily accessing the word of God, daily applying it, having that fill our minds, fill our hearts so that we have God's words. We have things that matter to say at the tips of our tongues. It includes joining in prayer with others for the advance of the gospel. Now think of this. How often, at least for me, I'm in a conversation with somebody and there's a prayer need and I'll say, I'll pray for you or I'll pray for that. Why don't we stop and pray right there? I struggle with that. I don't know if you do, but that's something that we can do and do it immediately and do it readily. It also includes encouraging one another in obedience, encouraging one another to grow in maturity through discipleship. So there may be people in your life younger than you that need a mentor, that need somebody to spur them on. Paul functioned this way to this new group of believers, did it by letter. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them not to give up. He wanted them to be like Christ. It includes also bearing one another's burdens and growing in self-sacrificial love for one another. Why? For Christ's sake. And so Paul ends in verse 11. All these things done that we do with one motive in mind, one purpose in mind, to the glory and the praise of God. Is this your one focus? Are you a participant in the gospel, in everyday living? May this be our one passion and our focus as we participate in the gospel, in this place, and in this time, and in this land, for God's glory and for His praise. Amen.